Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, this morning looking at verses 12 through 17. That's found on page 1029 in your pew Bibles. We are studying this last book of the Bible, and we are in the midst of these letters or addresses to the seven churches. We have said in previous weeks that really Revelation is all a letter written to the church at large, the church universal. But John also, and Jesus in particular, speaks to seven churches in Asia and addresses them in a variety of ways. We've seen that there is a pattern to these letters. The first and the last churches addressed, numbers 1 and 7, are on the verge of losing their identity as Christian churches. Churches 2 and 6 have only commendation and no condemnation. And then the churches in the middle, 3, 4, and 5, are all in a mixed condition. Some good things and some bad things, and Jesus calls them to repent. So we begin this morning looking at these three churches that are in a mixed condition. And we begin today with the church in Pergamum. So look with me this morning, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, as we read this address to the church in Pergamum together. Hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the words of our God remain forever. Let's go again to our God this morning in prayer. Our Father, speak to us through your word today. Our God, we pray that you would both encourage us by your word and that you would convict us and call us to account. Father, how we long to hear you today. And we pray that your word, like a two-edged sword, would cut deep in our hearts. So be with us and write your word on our hearts, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Imagine with me the messenger of this letter of Revelation, this book of Revelation, beginning to go and to take this letter to different churches to read it publicly. This messenger would get the letter from John himself, and then he would travel several miles through the Aegean Sea. He would head to the coast, the Aegean Sea, with its prevailing north wind and its violent and uncertain currents. He would travel first to the coastal city of Ephesus, and he would there speak to the church in Ephesus, and he would read this letter from the Apostle John. And then, as we've seen, he would travel directly north, 35 miles, to the city of Smyrna, and he would read this letter of Revelation to the church in Smyrna. And then after Smyrna, he would now head another 50 miles or so north, farther north, but also a bit inland to the church in Pergamum, where he would read this letter to the church there. The whole letter and each of the letters to the individual churches would be read to all of the churches. And next time we're together, we're going to see that this messenger is now going to break off and head on an arc toward the south as he begins to go and to deliver the message that we find in this book of Revelation. And as we've seen in the previous letters, all of these letters begin with these words to the angel of the church in write. And that's how the letter to Pergamum begins. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. We've also seen in previous weeks that each of the descriptions of Jesus that are found here right after these introductory words are descriptions that came out of chapter 1, but they're all directly relevant to the situation of these individual churches. And the same thing is true here with this church of Pergamum. Jesus writes the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus is speaking and he says, these are the words from chapter 1 of that one like a son of man. We read of him in Daniel chapter 7 earlier, as Dean read for us this morning. These are the words of him, me, Jesus is saying, who has the sharp, two-edged sword. We saw that description back in chapter 1, verse 16, when John describes this one in the midst of the lampstands. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. A two-edged sword coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This two-edged sword could be one of two things in particular, and maybe both. It could be the very Word of God, described by the writer to the Hebrews as a two-edged sword, a double-edged sword, that cuts to the deepest resources of our souls and of our beings. It speaks to us. It convicts us of sin. Jesus is speaking here. It could also, as we saw in chapter 1, be the sword of God's judgment. Christ comes in judgment. A two-edged sword is fast and effective. You can swing both ways. And so the Lord Jesus is perhaps saying he is the one who comes in judgment. And I want us to reflect on Jesus as the one who bears this two-edged sword as we study this address to Pergamum this morning. And I want us to see a few aspects of this sword of the Lord, which actually can have a further meaning besides simply these two. But I think those are probably the primary ones here. But I want us to look at different aspects of this sword of the Lord Jesus Christ, this sword of the Lord. And first of all, we see in our passage this morning that the sword of Jesus Christ is actually a sword that protects. It's a sword that protects. It protects his own. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 13. It's again how all of these letters begin. He says, I know. The words, I know. I know where you dwell. In Pergamum. What do we know about Pergamum? We know that Pergamum was actually the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So it was a main city, a leading city in the Roman world, the capital of Asia. Pergamum was famous for its library. It really rivaled the library in Alexandria, the famous library in Alexandria for its fame. In fact, our word parchment today comes from this word Pergamum, known for its library, its books, its parchments. But Pergamum was also a center of pagan religion. There were many temples there. It was a place of great idolatry, but there were two key religions. Behind the city of Pergamum was a terraced hill. And on one of the terraces of that hill, there was an immense altar. An altar to the god Zeus. And it actually looked like a throne sitting up there on this terraced hill. And sacrifices were offered to Zeus with rotating priests 24 hours a day. So constantly, the residents of Pergamum would smell the flesh and see the smoke of the sacrifices offered to Zeus rising up into the skies at every moment of the day. And perhaps this is why Jesus can say to this church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It's the throne of Zeus. It's the altar to Zeus, but really it's the throne of Satan himself. There was also in Pergamum a famous temple to the god Asclepius. Now, who was the god Asclepius? Asclepius was the god of healing. And his symbol was actually the serpent. You doctors in our midst, and many of you are familiar with the sign that we often see associated with medicine, the serpent that's curled around a stick or whatever it is. I don't know, I should have asked our doctors ahead of time. It comes from Asclepius, whose image was the serpent, this ancient god of healing. And people would go to the temple of Asclepius, and if they wanted a part of the body to be healed, they would make a little clay model, a clay votive to give to the god Asclepius for healing, to offer that to him for healing, as well as then offering sacrifices to him as well. But what we see here is a strong satanic presence. Where Satan lives, Jesus says, where Satan's throne is. Couldn't help but think from our years in Jackson, Mississippi, of the city of New Orleans, directly south. Often thought of that as the place where Satan dwelled. And of course, not just New Orleans. Now, Satan is alive and well and active and all around us, even in the fair city of Charlotte. And Jesus says here, I know where you dwell. I know my children, my sons and daughters, my redeemed ones, my loved ones. I know where you dwell. I know the pressures that you face in a city, in an age where darkness reigns. I know the distress that you face and the difficulties that you face and the challenges that you face in an immoral world that doesn't believe in the one true God and doesn't believe in His Word. I know where you dwell. I know that distress. Just like as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot, that righteous man, was distressed by the conduct of the wicked. I know how you are distressed by the morals and the conduct and the teaching of society all around you. I know the hostility that you face, the mocking, the jeering, the words that say, essentially, you're an alien. You don't belong in our midst. You're from another world. I know these things, Jesus says. And he says, I will keep you. I will protect you. He says here that they were faithful. Even verse 13, in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed, then you did not deny the faith, Jesus says. One of you was put to death. We know nothing about who this Antipas was or what, why he was put to death. We don't know any of that, but the church certainly faced a time of trial. Who's next? How far and how wide is this going to go? But Antipas was faithful. The church did not deny the faith, even during this time of persecution. Perhaps we could ask the question, how was he protected here if he faced death? And of course, the answer is God protected him spiritually. Christ protected him spiritually. Christ enabled him to endure to the end. The protection that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us doesn't promise us vindication in this life. But it does promise that we will be protected from the evil one for all eternity. And so Jesus says to you today, brothers and sisters of Sovereign Grace Church, I know the idolatry all around you. I know the decadence all around you. I know the pressures that you face. The pressures of a world that denies me. The pressures in the workplace, the pressures on the internet, the pressures from the constant barrage of the sensuality of the world, the pressures from the materialism of the world. I know those that you face. And I am able and ready to help. But secondly, this sword of the Lord is also the sword that purifies. In fact, some have compromised. This is a compromising church, or at least some in the church have compromised. Jesus goes on to say, as John writes, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, who was Balaam and who was Balak? You remember from the Old Testament, the king Balak sent for this prophet, this pagan prophet Balaam, to come and to curse the Israelites. And Balaam came and every time he got ready to curse Israel, God would actually use him as a vehicle, as an instrument to bless the Israelites. And Balak would get all upset. And then it would happen again. And then it happened again three times. Balak said, now curse them this time. And blessing came out of Balaam's mouth. This was not because Balaam was a good guy, by the way. We read elsewhere in Scripture, full of greed and ungodliness. And what did he do then in the Old Testament? He sought a more subtle way to trip up the Israelites. He advised Balak to send Moabite women. Some scholars think the text indicates that these were perhaps scantily clad women to entice the Israelite men to take part in their idolatrous feasts. And that is, in fact, what happened. He couldn't curse them directly, but he could entice them in other ways to take part in their idolatrous feasts. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says in verse 14, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That's exactly what Balaam did. That's exactly what happened to God's people in the Old Testament. Another name for those, or in particular the name that they would have borne in John's day, were the Nicolaitans, verse 15. The Greek here, it's hard to tell exactly from our English translations, but the Greek here says so, the ESV, but it can also be translated with the word thus. Thus, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And by the way, both Balaam, the Old Testament word, and Nicolaitan, the New Testament word, the Greek word, Hebrew and Greek, both mean one who overcomes. So the Nicolaitans are the present day, or at least in John's day, the present day Balaams and Balaks of the world seeking to entice God's people. Now remember, in Pergamum, we are dealing with a city that is full of temples and full of shrines to pagan gods. And there would have been regular feasts going on all the time. In fact, as one New Testament scholar puts it, the feasts of these pagan temples was really the basic restaurant of the ancient world. If you wanted to go out to eat in the ancient world, you went to these pagan feasts. And you didn't have to be a particular devotee of one particular god or goddess, although typically they bowed and prayed and sacrificed to all of them in the ancient world just to make sure all their bases were covered. But you didn't have to be a particular adherent to go and to enjoy. It was for many just a social time. A time to be with neighbors and friends and co-workers and those whom you did business with. And some are going and they're eating food sacrificed to idols, Jesus says here, and John writes here. The language here is language that means they ate it in the presence of these idols. In the temple or in the temple precincts. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, Paul teaches, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, that when it comes to some of the meat that would have been involved, not all of it was sacrificed, by the way. Some of it was just a portion of it was, and then oftentimes the rest was just taken to the meat market and sold in the meat market. Excuse me. Paul says, with regard to that meat, go ahead, buy it, eat it. Don't ask questions. Go eat. But with regard to this food, the meat sacrificed and eaten there as part of a ceremony, he says, flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians. Flee. What these Nicolaitans were doing here was to encourage compromise. It's okay to take part. Perhaps they said an idol is nothing. We know that an idol is nothing. That's what 1 Corinthians 8, the Corinthians seem to have indicated. An idol's nothing. Maybe they use this line, oh, don't be so narrow. You've got freedom in Christ. It's okay to go and to be part of this and still be a Christian. Maybe you can be a more faithful witness by going and being part of this. And certainly it would have made it easier for Christians to live peaceably and profitably with their surrounding culture. My question for you is, have you compromised? Are there areas in which you have compromised, are compromising, to live more peaceably with those around you? Maybe the motives are good. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're, you believe your business will be more successful. I don't believe there'd be anyone in here that would do that. But maybe it just is easier for you to live and let live and carry on in that state. Jesus doesn't seem to think that it's okay. He says here in verse 16, repent. Repent. And by the way, notice that Jesus makes a distinction in verse 16 when he says, therefore, repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Who is he calling to repent? It is the whole church. Not just the compromisers, it is the whole church. In other words, Jesus is calling them to exercise church discipline. That's exactly what's in line here. And by the way, go back and read 1 Corinthians as the Apostle Paul deals with one of these issues after another. He is constantly taking the church to task for what is going on in their midst. Church discipline appears to be what Jesus calls them to here. And if not, I will come and I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. What does the sword of Christ do? It purifies His church. And if we don't do it, He will. If we don't do it, He will. In the book of Numbers, by the way, after this incident with Balaam and Balak, where the Israelites were drawn into this idolatrous worship, God sent a plague. 24,000 in Israel died in the plague after that incident with Balaam. We are to be a holy people, set apart from the world, light in the midst of darkness. And if you are compromising this morning in your personal life, in your home life, in your business, in your life, in the world, let me call you this morning to stop, to repent, to turn fully to Christ, to realize that living as a Christian in the world requires that we not be like the world and not do what they do. It's the sword that protects. It's the sword that purifies. And third and finally, it's the sword that provides. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I will give to the one who overcomes, who conquers, some of the hidden manna. Now, we know about manna. We know that it was God's provision for His people in the wilderness. And it was a constant thing. It was a daily provision that God gave to His people. It actually required them to walk by faith because there was only enough there for one day. They were only allowed to take enough for one day. And God constantly provided for his people. And in fact, scripture elsewhere tells us that there was a reason for this manna that God gave to them. And part of the reason was not only to provide for their physical needs, but also to teach them a spiritual lesson. And what is it? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And certainly this hidden manna that God gives is in part his word to us, his word for us, teaching us, showing us himself. Maybe it includes the sacraments. I don't know. Maybe we have here in this passage what the reformers called the three marks of a true church: the right preaching of the word of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of faithful church discipline. I don't know. We're going to sing about the church afterwards, the church's one foundation, as if that's what it's teaching. So get used to it. But Jesus says, I will give you the hidden manna. I will provide for you, especially in my word. Jesus says also, I will give to the one who overcomes a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A white stone. What is the white stone? I have no idea. Some commentators say, and these things are all true, stones are oftentimes used in court cases to make judgment. You would put in a white stone for guilty a white stone for innocent and a dark stone for guilty. And so maybe Jesus is saying, you've been condemned by the world, and I will give you the white stone to declare that you are innocent, to vindicate you. I love that interpretation. Stones were also used for admittance into certain events, into an arena, to go to a sporting event or plays or other things in ancient society. The stone would be our equivalent, or the equivalent of our tickets, or maybe now it's the cell phone apps or whatever, the barcodes on our phones. Many, many interpretations. What we do know about white stones overall is that they were valued. And what mattered more than anything is what was actually written or stamped on that stone. And Jesus says to the one who overcomes, I'm going to give him the white stone with a name written on it that no one else knows but that person and I myself. A name that only we know. It's what Jesus is going to give to us who overcome, who conquer. There is, in other words, a sweet secret between the Lord and us individually as his saints. There's hidden manna, and now there's a stone that no one else knows what's written on it, except for you, sister in Christ, you, brother in Christ. Baron von Hugel of Germany in the 19th century said, the secrets that God keeps are at least as good as those he reveals. Isn't it glorious that Jesus has a little secret with his loved ones? Some secrets are not so good. Sometimes it's not good to keep secrets. Many of you are familiar with that TV commercial where the husband or father is out with the kids and says the words, "Don't tell mom." At the end, I think it's, "Don't tell dad." Not a good idea, parents. But there are other secrets in life that are good and and right to keep. The secrets between husband and wife are oftentimes precious and beautiful. Secrets that sometimes the closest of friends have are precious and beautiful. Only between them. And so hear this beautiful secret that Jesus says, I will have with you, my beloved child. A confirmation that you are mine, that you belong to me, that I love you, that I will take you into my confidence. This is to the one who overcomes, Jesus says. Remain steadfast. Overcome, because you know what? I have provided salvation for you. I have used my right arm. I have taken up my sword. And I have defeated the evil one. I have defeated Satan himself. And I will take you to myself. You will be mine. Stand firm. Let's pray. Our great God, what a glorious truth it is that we belong to you. And our Father, we pray that you would make us faithful. That you would help us to withstand the pressures of the world. That you would help us not to compromise. That you would give us your grace and your mercies and your strength every day to overcome and to walk faithfully with you. And we thank you for that precious love that has saved us and that sweet grace that daily upholds us. And we give our praise and worship to you for your mercies. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.